John chapter 3. We'll stir the pot just a little bit this morning. Question always comes up, is there a sin that cannot be forgiven? I think we see it here in John chapter 3. I understand that it is our sin, certainly, that condemns us to hell. It is our sin, our desire to transgress against God, to live in rebellion against Him. We have all made decisions and choices against His good and righteous law. And the condemnation for that is separation from God. Consequence of that is permanent, eventually permanent separation from God in hell. And in John chapter 3, we see Nicodemus coming asking about really salvation, what that means. And we have that great verse, John 3:16, which we all know about God loving the world and giving His Son. But then in verse 17, John 3 and verse 17, Jesus says this. He says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and that they have been done in God." So yes, certainly our sins condemn us, but here's the wonderful truth. Here's God's law. God's love. God has made provision for us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, who made sacrifice for us. Our sins were placed upon Him. He was our substitute. He took the punishment, the separation that we deserve. He endured for us as He died on that cross. And imparted then to us is His righteousness, is His relationship with the Father. But in order to obtain that, you have to believe. And so what is the impartable sin? It is unbelief. Has to be. We see Jesus talking certainly to some religious leaders that had condemned Jesus. And in their unbelief, they had proclaimed that what Jesus did was of Satan. And certainly exposed their unbelief. But when you ask about what is it that condemns us, really, at the end of the day, what is it that condemns us? Because provision's been made for your sin. What is it that condemns people to hell? It is their unwillingness, their unbelief, to accept what Christ has done. And so then in belief, we accept God's provision and then we make that conscious act and accept what Christ has done. We have eternal life because that's what God's promised us. Forgiveness certainly requires faith in God's provision of salvation. And then certainly there's that cleansing from sin. But as we talk about faith, faith needs to be exercised regularly. It needs to be reaffirmed. Sometimes people doubt, and that's normal. Okay? It is normal to doubt. Am I truly saved? Right? That's normal. It's okay. And in those moments, we come back to the truth. We come back to the Word of God. And what does the Word of God tell us? It tells us of what Christ has done for us. It tells us if your faith is in Christ, you have eternal life. That's it. There's nothing to add to it. When we try to add to it, then there's issues. There's problems. But no, purely this. And He has us. Once you place your faith in Christ, you can never lose it. He has you. It's permanent. And so certainly, yes, we can doubt, but we need, I think, certainly to question. I think it's important to question and then come back to the truth and reaffirm that truth. And here's the thing. Our desires of our heart can be trained to enjoy and crave anything. And by default, we crave and enjoy the things of the world and the things our flesh desires. But it truly can, in that sanctification process, as we come to Christ, it can be trained to love the things of God and desire that more than anything else. And that's what we do for the rest of our life. But it's a process. And it takes work. It does. It takes being that faith being exercised. And certainly as we think of unbelief, we want that to be exposed. We want that to be exposed in people's lives. We want it to be exposed in our own lives because that leads to unprofitable faith. I love how James talks about faith. True, real faith is active. It's alive. It's working. It's doing things. And certainly then there are those who have been deceived. There are those who are deceivers. There are those who depart from the faith, as we are going to look at in 1 Timothy. But there is great hope. Because the hope is this, because we have all been born in unbelief. We all start there. When you were born into this world, you didn't know, you were not born in faith. You were born separated from God. And you continue in that by your own prideful and selfish and sinful actions. We are all born in unbelief, separated from God. In our own pride, in our own ignorance. But in faith, we are then born again. We see that illustration that Jesus gives earlier in John 3. The illustration of the serpent. The bronze serpent that was raised up. And how Moses raised it up. And those who looked on it in faith were healed. And those that refused to look died. And Christ said, that is an illustration of me and how I will be lifted up. And certainly referring to his crucifixion and certainly that thought of just simple faith of looking. And so there is certainly great hope. So turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy. We'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll start here with the pervasive problem. The pervasive problem. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." So Paul addresses the issue here, and it's a pervasive problem. It's a problem, it's an issue that has always existed. It will always exist in every genuine church. I think as Paul indicates here, it's a problem that will get worse and worse and worse as we approach the return of Christ. But it's an issue if we're not aware of. And that's why Paul's telling Timothy of this issue. If you're not aware of it, it will and it does destroy churches. And the issue is this: there are unbelievers. There are unbelievers within the congregation. It's in every church. As we gather here this morning, there are unbelievers here. And that can create issues. It can create problems. And that's what Paul's addressing here. And that's what Paul's talking about. And there's certainly, we could use some different categories of those who are unbelieving, those who are deceived. There are those who have come genuinely seeking truth. And that's good. That is good. And we want and we hope that those who have come here, and maybe you are just seeking truth and you're honest. Yes, I don't know what I believe. I'm trying to find out. I see the world. I see the mess that's going on. And I want answers. I want truth. And you found it. It is here. It is here in this book. It is. Everything you need to know. The answers to the issues, to the problems, and how you can have eternal life, how you can be redeemed. It is here. It is. And so that's good, right? And we accept that for sure. And hopefully we desire that those who come hear truth are exposed to the truth and then believe and accept those things by faith. Another category of unbelievers are those who think they are saved. Who think they have eternal life. But they are frauds. They are false. They are pretenders. And for whatever reason, they've never truly accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They've never made that decision. They understand it. They may know it. But they don't believe it. And they've never truly made that decision in one way or another. And they are trusting in Jesus and something else. Usually it's an and something else. And if you add anything else to Jesus, you no longer have Jesus. And so there's lots of these people. And there's lots of churches that are filled with people who think they have eternal life. And they don't have eternal life. Because they don't believe purely in God's provision of salvation. They have to add to it or subtract to it. And they're doing all these other things. And usually it ends up being works. And so they've lied to themselves. And they've convinced themselves that they are saved. And they're not. They're deceived. And so as Paul says, there are those who depart from the faith. I think he's talking about a lot of those people. Because when push comes to shove, they truly are not genuine. And they depart from the faith. And then there's another category. And those who are truly in the church to try to take over the church or to try to destroy the church. And usually these people have bought into some kind of false doctrine. Some kind of false truth, some man-made version of truth. And they've gone after that. They desire that more than anything else. That's their means of salvation. Though they come into churches teaching that. And they're really their desires to take over or destroy. It is. Often they think they're doing the right thing, but they're unbelievers. And so Paul, right? Paul's giving them this warning. This is a pervasive problem in every single church. It is. It's in every church. It's in our church. And so Paul says here, the Spirit expressly says this. The Spirit clearly has taught us this and told us this. It's not a question of maybe. It is a guarantee that this is an issue. This is a problem in every church. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. A few books back to your left. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. And here we see Paul talking to the elders at Ephesus. So same context as far as the same church as he's writing to Timothy. Timothy was in Ephesus as he's writing in 1 Timothy. And here in Acts 20, Paul is, this is about a decade earlier, but he's on his way back to Jerusalem. He doesn't want to stop in Ephesus, so he stops at the shore. The leaders from Ephesus come, and there's a wonderful crying session. I don't know how else to put it. Right? As you read it, you can just feel the emotion of just the love for each other and just that. You know, when someone's leaving that you really care about, you may never see them again. There's a lot of emotion. There's a lot of crying going on in this passage. But as Paul gets ready to then leave for Jerusalem, he says these words. Acts chapter 20, verse 29 says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." So certainly Paul had already warned the church at Ephesus. He'd already told them, he had warned them, hey, look, there are going to be people who rise up who are savage wolves. Their desire is to destroy from the inside, to destroy the church. That is what they're going to do. Don't let them. Right? Don't let them. I'm warning you. Don't let them. And so Paul, right, warned them there. And then again, as he's writing to Timothy, and so back in Timothy chapter 4, as he's again telling Timothy these things and reminding, yes, the Spirit has told us this. There are savage wolves. There are those who are going to depart from the faith. There are those who are deceived. There are those who are going to try to deceive. Be on guard. And so Paul says in the latter times, right? This is going to happen in the latter days, in the latter times. When is that? Can we put a date to it? Sure. From the first coming of Messiah to the second coming of Messiah. That is the latter times. Did Paul live in the latter times? Yes, he did. He did. As he's writing to Timothy here, is he in the latter times? Yes, he is. And since then, are we in the latter times? For sure. And I think the idea here in this thought here, as we get closer to the second coming of Messiah, this will get worse, but it has always occurred, but it's going to get more pervasive within genuine churches. More people departing from the faith. We are going to see this. We hear of people all the time deconstructing their faith. Just get on YouTube, right? Just type that out. Deconstruct your faith. And you will find thousands upon thousands of video of people talking about how they have deconstructed their faith. Usually it's people that have bought into some man-made doctrine scheme. I know. Something that they thought was true and it didn't quite hold up as they hoped it would. And so they've gotten confused and they've gotten just to this point where they just give up on everything instead of seeking the truth to know the truth, and they deconstruct their faith. That's happening like crazy. And so I think we are seeing it get worse and worse. And so here are these, as Paul calls, they will depart from the faith. There are certainly those who are deceivers. There are certainly those who are then deceived. And then Paul kind of describes this. They give heed, they give attention to deceiving spirits, these thoughts and ideas and different people, and certainly Satan is behind some of this, to deceive. And there's false teachings, doctrines of demons. Love that. Doctrine of demons. This isn't doctrines about demons. This is the truth that the demons are trying to propagate. Right? This is truth that is self-centered. This is truth that puts feelings, right? They're saying your feelings are more important than what is true. This is doctrine that would teach the satisfying of the flesh. This is doctrine that would try to justify sin. And we see it all the time. It doesn't take much. There's people always trying to justify sin. There are always people saying, no, God just wants me to be happy. And so they'll do whatever it is, justify whatever it is. Doctrines of demons. And so it's gratifying me. It's not coming to the truth and acknowledging that God says, I am a rotten, filthy sinner. There is no good here. There is no good here. But God in His love gave His Son for me. Whatever good and righteousness there is here, it is now because of Jesus Christ. And people don't want to hear that. They don't want to know that. They want to say, no, I'm basically good. I just need a little help. And so Paul says, right, there's these doctrines, there's these truths that people are propagating. It's all about them, it's all about self, it's all about feelings, all about the cravings of the flesh and satisfying and gratifying that. And it gets to the point that their conscience becomes seared. I would say seared by their own pride. Sometimes when there's a wound, you sear the wound to cauterize it. I picture here, what I am picturing is a hot iron, a piece of metal. And sometimes they would use that hot iron to poke people's eyes out, sear their eyes, blind them. It's a torture. When I am reading this, that's what I picture in my mind. Here are these who have self-inflicted, blinded themselves, seared, They don't care. They've gotten beyond any desire for anyone else. It's all about them. They don't care who gets hurt. And as Paul says here, they're speaking lies in hypocrisy. And so often what they say, it looks good, sounds good, but at the core it is rotten. And often it's based on man's logic rather than what the God, Word of God says. Often it's about them. Often it's about persuasion. It's often about control. And so as Paul's saying these things, right, he's kind of telling me, you need to be aware of this because don't let them have control. Don't let them have sway within the church. Don't give them a platform to be teaching these things. And so then he gives an example here. An example of what it means to they teach a form of holiness that really is legalism. And so he gives an example, I think, of what was going on in Ephesus. It says they forbid marriage and they forbid food. Now certainly, celibacy and singleness is commendable. Right? It's commendable. Well, Paul was single. Right? Paul was single. And to the church at Corinth, he says, I wish that people could be like me, right? As far as the ministry goes, because there are things that someone who is single has the ability to do in ministry that someone who is married cannot do. There are things that Paul was able to do because he was single that he could not have done if he was married and should not have done if he was married. Paul just lived, right? Life on the road. He just went from town to town. He was all by himself. It didn't matter. He didn't have a family that he had to worry about. He didn't have a wife that he had to take care of. He was single, and so he did that because he knew that's what God called him to. But that did not make him more righteous. It did not make him better than anyone else. It did not make him more spiritual. And Paul recognized that, and he said, hey, if you get married, that's great too. And if you're married, then be devoted to your spouse. And he certainly encouraged that. But it seems that there were those in the church at Ephesus that were claiming, if you are single, if you're celibate in these things and you refuse marriage, that somehow that earned you merit with God. That made you more spiritual. It made you more righteous. And Paul's saying that's a bunch of nonsense. It doesn't. It doesn't at all. And then certainly the food thing. Whether it's fasting or whether it's the Jewish dietary laws, certainly those things, again, can be commendable, but they do not make us more holy. They do not make us more righteous. They do not make us more spiritual. I think certainly within the church at Ephesus, there were those that were trying to push the Jewish dietary laws. And that's great if you're Jewish. That's great if that's what you've grown up in and that's the society you live in. Great. Do it. It's fine. But it doesn't draw you closer to God. It doesn't earn you any favor with God. It's not holiness. It's not salvation. It's not spirituality in any way. And certainly Paul, we know Paul was single, but he never discouraged marriage. And so he doesn't talk about that. Right? He says they forbid to marry, but then he goes on and just deals with the food thing. And I think it's because he's already talked about marriage before. He's talked about it at church at Corinth. I'm sure in Ephesus, perhaps, he talked. For whatever reason, he doesn't decide to talk about that at all here. Maybe because it's just so obvious, it's not worth it. But he does address the food thing. And he says there, it's just food. We are not under any dietary law. As followers of Jesus Christ, there is no dietary law that we are required to heed to. We are not Jews. We're followers of Jesus. Right? We're part of the church. And so he's like, this doesn't matter. Like, this isn't important. Should we be disciplined? Yes. Should we eat what's healthy? Yes. Should we be thankful? And I love how Paul puts this thankful part in here. Should we be thankful for what God has provided? Yes, we should. Very much. And we live in a nation where we have an abundance of food. It's attainable and you can eat whatever you want, pretty much whenever you want. It is. And certainly in contrast to other nations where it's tough. And just being thankful for what God has provided. This is kind of the missionary mantra. And that's just kind of a side note. But when you go to another nation, they eat stuff that is weird and gross. Right, they do. Things that we would find absolutely disgusting. And Paul says, be thankful. He says, be thankful. There are things that I have eaten that I don't want to know what it was. I ate it. Because I was in a culture that ate these things and I didn't want to offend them. And they know that I'm a stupid white guy and, you know, from America and I'm soft. They understand. But I tried. Right? I tried. I didn't want to offend. I wanted, you know, eat whatever it is that they eat. And so I didn't ask questions. And I ate it. And I was thankful. And so far, right, it's just food. And when we start making these regulations and rules, whatever, if we start claiming, well, if you fast and you do all these things, it's going to make you more spiritual. No. Is there anything wrong with fasting? No. Is it good? Is it commendable? For sure. There's a time and a place. Dietary laws, right? Whatever diet you want to go on and do, great, that's fine. Is discipline good in our lives? For sure. Is that healthy? For sure. But again, often people make way too much of those things. And as Paul says here, right, they're trying to make these things, make it so that this is your righteousness, this is your holiness, and it is not. So that kind of gives us the example. This is kind of what this can play out as. And so when our faith is in these things, is it no wonder that people then depart from the faith? And so here's the pervasive problem. There are unbelievers, and in that they are departing from the faith. So Paul then gives us the persistent solution. The persistent solution, verse 6. Verse 6 says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the word of faith, and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. So here's the issue. There is no final solution, okay? There is no way to rid the church of unbelievers. Because I can't see people's hearts. We can't see each other's hearts. You can't see my heart. It's just what it is. Right? And so there's no final solution until the rapture. Right? Until the rapture, we will know for sure. For sure. I love that illustration, that parable that Jesus gives of the wheat and the tares. And the weed is planted and the wheat grows, and those who are the genuine, and then there are also the tares, those who are disgenuine. And like, do we try to get rid of the tares? And he's like, no, we'll wait till harvest time and then we'll deal with it. Then we'll deal with it. And so certainly, yes, there is no solution. There will always be unbelievers that assemble with the genuine, that are part of the church. It's just the way it is. And at the rapture, we will know. And I'm afraid that there are churches that are still going to be full the next Sunday. But if you find yourself here, and you come, and you know that the rest of us have disappeared, repent. Get on your knees. Yes, there are difficult times coming, but it's not too late. Right? It is not too late at that point. So if you come to church some morning, and we are all gone because we've all disappeared, either that or we're out camping, repent, right? You may have missed it. But there, right there, we will know at that point when God calls His church to Himself. That's the time when this will finally be dealt with. But Paul's just cautious here that if we are not careful and we give those who are unbelievers, those who are not genuine, those who desire to deceive, when we allow them a voice, when we give them authority within the church, it leads to disunity, it leads to destruction of the church. And so he gives here these solutions that have to continue. They're not like you do this once and it's the cure. It's not. These are continually, they always have to be going on. Constantly, he gives us two things here that we always have to be doing. And hopefully, as we're doing that, it will expose unbelief. And it will lead to salvation. It will certainly strengthen the faith of genuine believers. It will build unity within the church. And the first one is teach truth. says it right. Teach truth. Teach what the Word of God says. Teach that. Not man's ideas, not your own ideas, but what the Word of God says. He says here, instruct the brethren in these things, right? Instruct them in these things. Be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Nourish in the word of faith. Now, Paul has been talking about this. I mean, he started with this in the very beginning. Teach no other doctrine. And he's been hammering on how important it is to teach what is true. And so certainly that has to be going on a regular basis. As we gather as a church, there has to be instruction in the truth. So we instruct a brother, nourished, I love this thought, nourished in the word of faith. What we have in Jesus Christ, in the truth of the word of God. In good doctrine. And as Paul says here, setting a good example. And so he says, reject. Reject that which is profane. That which defiles. He says here, old wives' fables or old wives' tales, myths, suspicions. And certainly Judaism is filled with them. Just, again, you can get on YouTube. And there's people talking about their life in Judaism. I know we're kind of separated from that. We don't live in Israel. We don't see that day to day. But if you just, like, when you find out what it is they do on a daily basis in order to please God, in order to live within that in Judaism and be a good Jew, it's like, where's that in the Bible? Where is that? Where do you get that? Oh, some rabbi somewhere decided this was a good idea. Right? They have all these, like, it's tons of it, and they've had it for, right, almost 5,000 years they've been developing this. And so that's what Paul's talking about, right? Not that. Certainly in Judaism's filled with it. I mean, our own society is based on a myth, right? The whole scientific community is based on a myth, the myth of evolution. Right? It's a myth. It's not true. Not true at all. There's no way it's true. And if it is true, then this is not true, right? Guaranteed. Right, and so Paul says, you can't be teaching that stuff. It's not true. Teach what the Word of God says, because this is true and this is what people need. This is what nourishes our hearts. This is what nourishes faith. And so it's important for leaders and for pastors, right, to be teaching these things, but also for us to be teaching ourselves. What is it that we immerse ourselves in? What truth are we immersing ourselves in daily? Is it in the Word of God or is it something else? Because yes, hopefully the pastor's teaching what is true. But what are you teaching yourself? What is it as you come to the Word of God? And I'm telling you, if this is the only truth you get is Sunday morning, you are a starving Christian. You're one of those little Ethiopian children with a big pot belly, right? You are starving. It is not enough. Not even close. It's good. It's encouragement. As we gather together, right, it's important to teach truth. And it's important that our soul certainly is being fed. But you have to be doing it daily on your own as well. You have to. It's important in order to grow. You have to be doing that. And so truth is so important. And being immersed daily in the truth, that is so important. And that brings us then to the second thing that Paul gives us. And that is exercise in godliness. Exercise in godliness. So teaching the word of truth, hearing the word of truth, is not enough. It's not enough. It has to be personally applied. So we can hear it all day long. If we're not applying it, if we're not doing it, what's the point? Right? What are we doing? And so Paul uses this thought of exercise or train. And exercise is a process. And exercise is hard work. And exercise never stops. That's why I hate it. Right? I mean, can't I just go to the gym like once a year and be good? Or maybe, like, what is it, the exercise I could do, I'll just do it, and then I'm good for the rest of my life. It doesn't work that way. Right? It's a constant thing. It's constant. You have to continually to do it. And as you get older, it gets worse because your body just can't handle it anymore. Everything starts falling apart and your Achilles starts ripping. That's personal experience. Right? And so, right, it's a constant. So it's like that. It's within like our own spiritual lives. It is constant. It's not like, well, if I take this in and this in, I'm good. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to engage anymore. I don't have to. Right? That's not how this works. It is continually exercising, training our hearts and our minds in the things of God. And so Paul says here, physical exercise has some benefit. I love that. There's a little bit of benefit there, a little bit. Certainly, physically, mentally, emotionally, yeah, it's got some benefit there. But it doesn't keep you from getting old. It doesn't keep you from death. No, it doesn't. You can exercise yourself to death if you really want. Right? It doesn't, like, it just helps you maintain, maybe increase for a little while, but it's just temporary. So Paul says here, but godliness, the pursuit of what is right, integrity, that which is righteous, right? That spiritual exercise, training, that is profitable forever. Forever. It is eternal. And so in every moment, we are training our hearts and our minds. We're either feeding the lust of the flesh or we're feeding the spirit. It's one or the other. And so our hearts can be, again, it can be trained. Our hearts can be trained to crave and to desire anything. And God created the world. And God created all these things. Yes, in rebellion, there is now sin and corruption. But He did create things for us to enjoy. To entertain us. Right? There are things here in this world like that are just they're here to enjoy and have fun and laugh and right, all those things. Unfortunately, we have this ability to take those things and make it the most important thing in our life. And that's not good. That becomes an idol. But certainly, yes, there are things, and when kept in the proper perspective, they are good and they're here for us to enjoy. But again, what are we training our hearts? What is the desire of our hearts? We're constantly exercising. We're constantly training our heart, what it desires and what it loves. And when we stop being intentional about training our hearts in the things of God and desiring and enjoying this relationship with Him, when we stop doing that, we become susceptible to deception. Is it possible for a believer to be deceived? Yes, for sure. From the outside, look like they depart from the faith for a time? Of course. Happens. Do they still belong to God? Yes. Does the Spirit still reside in them? Yes. And God is faithful, and God knows, and God will draw them back. But we can be deceived. And so that's why it's so important that we are constantly looking at what is true and knowing what is true and teaching ourselves and our hearts what is true. That brings us, and last of all, to the practical result. Practical results, verse 9. Practical results. Verse 9 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach." So Paul says, knowing this to be true, this is a faithful saying. You can count on this. This is absolutely true. You can trust what this is. This is acceptable. This is worthy of all acceptance. What is the result of these things, of teaching what is true and exercising faith and applying it in our lives? What is the result of that? Labor and suffering. Right? That's what he says. Right? What's the result? We labor and we suffer. Reproach for the name of Jesus Christ. Because certainly, as it is our desire to glorify God, there's labor, right? There's a work, there's ministry to be done. And yes, it's hard, but it is rewarding. Labor is rewarding. Hard, for sure. Work, effort, gotta be intentional, for sure. But it is joy, and it is worth it, certainly as we see God at work in other people's lives. There's labor. And there's suffering, because as we live a life that glorifies Christ, there's going to be rejection by the world in some way or form or fashion. There's going to be rejection. There's going to be suffering for the name of Christ. And that is the greatest honor. It is the greatest honor as a follower of Jesus Christ to suffer for His name. Right? It's not a woe is me. We see the apostles, as they suffered right off the bat, thrown in prison, called to answer for what they were doing. What did they do? They worshiped. They praised God. They were so thankful that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. So certainly as we see God at work, right? Here's the results. Labor and suffering. But as Paul says here, it is worth it. As Paul says here, there's no other truth. There's nothing else. Go find it if you can. You won't find it. Because we know this is the truth. And so we're willing to suffer for it. We're willing to labor for it. And as Paul says here, there is only one Savior for all men. There's not another. There's no other Savior. Right? It's not dependent on your society or your culture. It's not dependent on where you grow up, or whether you grew up Muslim or you grew up Hindu. Those gods cannot save. Those people are going to hell unless they come to Jesus Christ. Paul says here, all men. He is the Savior for all men. And that's what he means. Does he mean that all men are saved? No. But for all mankind, there is only one Savior. There is only one way that God has made for us to come to Him and be reunited with Him and have a relationship with Him and have eternal life. And that is Jesus Christ. And there is not another. If there is another, then what are we doing? Right? If there's another way, then yeah, there's no reason to labor. There's no reason to share the gospel. There's no reason to do that. I might as well just do whatever I want to do. But there isn't. There isn't. There is no other. There's only Jesus. That's it. And so we know. We know the only source of grace and mercy. We know the only means of salvation, that this is true. And so Paul says, these things command, teach them, because this changes people's lives. Nothing else. Only Christ. And so certainly as we kind of bring this down and summarize it, certainly we think of this thought of teach what is true, hear what is true, live what is true. Are there unbelievers in our church? Oh yeah. There is. Hopefully those who are seeking what is true. And for those that have been deceived, I just pray that the Spirit speaks to them this morning and reveals that to them. There are, and that's okay. As long as we continue to teach what is true, as long as we stand on that. And so this morning, we have to certainly consider our own hearts and our own lives. We certainly need to question, what is it that my faith is in? Is it in because I believe this because my parents believe it? That's not good enough. That's good for a little while. But at some point, we all have to make a decision. I believe this because I know this to be true personally. We all have to come to that point. So what is it that we're trusting in? What is it that we are believing in? Is it the truth of what the Bible teaches and of who Jesus is and what He's done for me? Or am I trusting and something else? There are no magical words. Okay? There is no magical prayer that will save you. It is faith. It is belief. That's it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you have provided your Son for us. And it's just simple faith. There isn't all these hoops to jump through. There isn't some formula and we have to keep doing that in order to maintain our salvation. You have saved us. It is final. I just pray, oh Lord, if there's anyone seeking this morning, I pray their heart would be pricked by your Spirit. They would understand, they would know, they would come to faith in you. I pray this morning, oh Lord, that if there's anyone here who thinks they're saved and truly is not, oh Lord, that you would show them the truth and they would come to faith in you. I pray, oh Lord, if there's anyone here that has come seeking their own will, seeking to propagate deceit and lies, I pray that they would be convicted. And they would come to faith in you. They'd be redeemed. And they would repent. We pray, O Lord, that all who come through these doors would hear truth. That all would be encouraged in knowing you. And living a life that glorifies you. And that have genuine relationships with you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close our service, let's stand. We'll sing our last song.